You may like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, starting at the first verse. Luke chapter 1, starting at the first verse.
Page 72 in the New Testament. Dear Theophilus, many people have done their best to write a report of the things that have taken place amongst us. They wrote what we've been told by those who saw these things from the beginning and who proclaimed the message. And so, Your Excellency, because I have carefully studied all these matters from their beginning, I thought it would be good to write an orderly account for you. I do this so that you will know the full truth about everything which you have been taught. During the time when Herod was king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife's name was Elizabeth. She also belonged to a priestly family. They both lived good lives in God's sight and obeyed fully all the Lord's laws and commands. They had no children because Elizabeth couldn't have any, and she and Zechariah were both very old. One day, Zechariah was doing his work as a priest in the temple, taking his turn in the daily service. According to the custom followed by the priests, he was chosen by lot to burn incense on the altar. So he went into the temple of the Lord while the crowd of people outside prayed during the hour when the incense was burnt. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right of the altar where the incense was burnt. When Zechariah saw him, he was alarmed and felt afraid. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to name him John. How glad and happy you will be, and how happy many others will be when he is born. He will be a great man in the Lord's sight. He must not drink any wine or strong drink. From his very birth he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go ahead of the Lord, strong and mighty, like the prophet Elijah. He will bring fathers and children together again. He will turn disobedient people back to the way of thinking of the righteous, and he will get the Lord's people ready for him." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know if this is so? I'm an old man, and my wife is also old." "I am Gabriel," the angel answered. "I stand in the presence of God, who sent me to speak to you and tell you this good news. But you've not believed my message, which will come true at the right time. Because you've not believed, you will be unable to speak. You will remain silent until the day my promise to you comes true." In the meantime, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he was spending such a long time in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak to them, and so they knew that he'd seen a vision in the temple. Unable to say a word, he made signs to them with his hands. When his period of service in the temple was over, Zechariah went back home. Sometime later, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and didn't leave the house for 5 months. "Now at last the Lord has helped me," she said. "He's taken away my public disgrace."
I know there's a couple in this church who take today at the point at which they'll put up their Christmas decorations. They said to me, "Remembrance Sunday is the day they remember that it's time to put up the Christmas decorations." And I remember sending them an image once which said, "For every Christmas tree that is put up before December the 1st, a baby reindeer dies." Over the past weeks, we've been looking at the minor prophets. We haven't looked at all of them, but we've looked at quite a number of them. And I thought it was appropriate that this week we start to look at the beginning of the book of Luke, and we will make our way through and continue through right up until Christmas. It feels to me a long way away, but obviously for some of us, it's just round the corner. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as I said, we've been making our way through the minor prophets. They're called minor, not because their message is in any way minor, but because their books are much shorter than the major prophets. And each prophet had a strong message from God for the people of their day, exposing the injustices of their time and reminding the people to turn to God again, and also to let them know that better days are coming. Like that Coke advert, if it hasn't appeared on our TV screens, will soon appear on our TV screens, of the lorry with the lights. Holidays are coming, holidays are coming. And the prophets reminded the people, better days are coming, better days are coming. So over the coming weeks, we'll be exploring the start of Luke's gospel to discover those better days that the people in that time had been waiting for so long. Around 400 years from when the last prophet spoke. Imagine what that must have been like. Believing the promises that were made from God, but waiting generation after generation, 400 years, waiting for the day when God would send his anointed one into the world to redeem his people. Oh, I'm sure during those 400 years, there were those who predicted he would be here tomorrow or the next day, but it never came. That's until John the Baptist appeared on stage, recorded at the start of Luke's gospel. In fact, Luke's gospel is the only gospel writer who records the foretelling and the birth of John the Baptist. He begins in chapter 1, verse 5 to 25, with the announcement of John's birth, which we read. And then in 26 to 38 comes the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, his mother. And then in verses 39 to 56, a connection between the two is made as Mary goes to visit Elizabeth and sings her song of praise. And then in 57 to 80 comes the birth of John and his father's song of praise, followed in chapter 2 by the birth of Jesus and the song of the angels. So there's clearly a pattern in Luke's presentation here. The announcement of John, the announcement of Jesus. The birth of John, the birth of Jesus. With a link between the two pairs as Mary and Elizabeth, pregnant with these two unexpected children, meet with each other. Luke wants the reader to compare and contrast Jesus and John the Baptist. For example, both children are announced in advance by the angel Gabriel. Both births are unnatural and miraculous. In both cases, the angel tells the expectant mothers what the names of their children should be, and so on. But then more important are the similarities. More important than the similarities, there are the contrasts. John was born to an aged and barren woman. Jesus was born to a young girl, probably, and a virgin. John was given a name which means God is gracious. Jesus was given a name which means Savior. John was to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus was the Lord who would reign forever. In this way, Luke helps us to see two important truths. One is that God is uniquely at work in the birth of these two men. This is the all-important thing for us to see about the history of Jesus. It originates with and is guided by God. And Luke starts at the beginning to show that this man and his forerunner were no ordinary people. God had ordained and ordered their births and their futures. And Luke does this first by describing how, through this angel, God predicted what would take place before it happened. The angel says, your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and then after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. The only thing that makes that kind of prediction possible is the sovereignty of God. He is the one who can say what is going to happen because he is in control of what is going to happen. God sends his angel first to announce, to predict their pregnancies, rather than sending him afterwards to explain them, because he wants to demonstrate early that he is in charge. This is God's work. These births were very unusual, but they are ordered and ordained by him. But they're not just predicted. They're also humanly impossible births. Verse 7 says, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. But after John was conceived, the angel said to Mary, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. God's purpose in bringing John and Jesus into the world through the humanly impossible is to demonstrate that nothing is too hard for him. He's in control here. And something unexpected and stupendous is beginning to happen in the world. The people have waited 400 years, and at this point, something exciting is happening. Something they've been waiting for so long. The second thing that's of note here is that Jesus is far greater than John the Baptist. Even before John appears on the scene saying that he is unworthy to tie Jesus' shoes, we see from Luke's account that placing John and Jesus side by side serves to show that Jesus is vastly superior. As Gabriel says to Mary of her child, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There is another thing that Luke wants us to see from the contrast between the announcements of Jesus' birth and John's birth. Luke wants us to see the power of God and the preeminence of Jesus. But he also wants us to see the right way and the wrong way to respond to the promise of power. When you look at how Zechariah on the one hand and Mary on the other hand responded to Gabriel's promise that God is going to give them a child and make that child great, Luke clearly wants the reader to follow Mary's example and not Zechariah's. Zechariah says to the angel, how can I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel says, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. It was so unbelievable in human terms that Zechariah did not believe Gabriel's message. He wavered in unbelief. And I think Luke intends us to contrast this response to Mary's faith. Because Elizabeth, in verse 45, commends Mary in a way that sounds like a criticism of her husband. She says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. How did Mary's faith express itself? Remember, she said, how can this be? since I have no husband? Note the contrast. Zechariah, how can I know this? Mary says, how can this be? Zechariah asks for more evidence, and Mary asks for an explanation. Zechariah says he can't be sure, and Mary says she doesn't understand. And Mary receives at least a partial explanation, but Zechariah receives a rebuke and is made dumb by the angel. I think Luke's point here is, be like Mary when you hear about Jesus, not like Zechariah. Perhaps there are some things we can learn from this contrast of belief and unbelief in Mary and Zechariah. First, perhaps it's possible to demand too much evidence before we believe God's promises. I've known people who've regularly worshipped in this church who did not believe, who would say to me, I need to dot every I and cross every T before I believe. I know somebody who's now nearly 70, married his wife who was a Christian, they were in their 20s at the time, and he faithfully followed her to church every week without believing. And it was only a matter of years ago, he and his wife went to a visit to the Holy Land. There they are in their hotel, settling down one night. And he says to his wife, you know, darling, I think it's about time I got baptized. He said, as we've traveled around, I've seen so many people who put their faith in Jesus in such difficult circumstances, and they haven't got every I dotted and every T crossed. I don't think she slept that night. He turned over and went to sleep. Now, it's not wrong to want evidence for our faith. Belief is not groundless. But sometimes I think we can be too demanding, asking for signs beyond what a humble and open heart might require. How many of us, when we're going through dark and distressing circumstances, cannot believe that God is working it all out for our never-ending good until someday we see a ray of light or some extra evidence that shows us that it's all going to be okay? How often you and I fail to take God at his word. Remember, Gabriel said to Mary, with God, nothing is impossible. Remember, Zechariah, I'm an old man. My wife is barren and advanced in years. I can't believe it. God says, trust me. Trust me. I can and I love to do the humanly impossible. Trust me. Don't proudly insist on more signs than are necessary. Put your whole trust in me and my son, Jesus Christ. And the second thing we learn is that it's okay to want and to ask for explanations when we're confused. And when I'm before God, I'm often confused. Mary was not accused of unbelief like Zechariah when she questioned the angel, how can I have a son when I have no husband? Mary saw the human impossibility as clearly as Zechariah, but her heart did not reject the possibility in her unbelief. She responded humbly and desired only to know how such an impossibility might be the reality. When our heart is right, God is never opposed to us seeking to understand his ways in history and in our lives. We're far from understand everything in this age, because as St. Paul once wrote, we see through a glass dimly. But the possibilities of what we can understand about the ways of God on the basis of his revealed word are more vast and deep than any of us could possibly ever imagine. But we need a spirit of earnest longing to know more of God's wisdom and a humble readiness to be taught something new. And that was Mary's spirit. And there's one other lesson to learn from Zechariah's unbelief. It was preceded by a life of godliness and followed by a life of godliness. Zechariah's unbelief is in the same category with Peter's three denials of Christ. I did not know the man. It's a temporary relapse, not a way of life. Look at the billing Zechariah and Elizabeth get in verse 6. They both lived good lives in God's sight, obeying fully all the Lord's laws and commands. And God was answering Zechariah's prayer when he promised him a son. So Zechariah was a godly, prayerful man. But even the best of us at times fall into unbelief. None of us trust God's promises perfectly day to day. But thanks to God, if we reorientate ourselves, we use that word repent, which means turn around, and set your hope afresh on him. If we do that, he doesn't cast us adrift. When Zechariah followed through obediently and named his son John, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened and he spoke. And his first words were praising God. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And that's the last we ever hear of Zechariah. He's there, godly, righteous, blameless, then unbelieving, then blessing God in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the lesson for us here is don't despair if we sometimes struggle to believe. Instead, we need to turn to God day by day and accept God's forgiveness in Christ. Zechariah and Elizabeth were said to be blameless. It would be strange if Luke meant that Zechariah was sinless until the day Gabriel approached him. Walking in all God's commandments, righteous and blameless, doesn't mean sinless perfection. In the Psalms, the righteous weren't without sin. They were those who did not rest in their sin, but repented, reorientated themselves, and trusted God, and made his commandments their way of life. The idea seems to be one of living as to give no one any occasion to hold anything against us. This implies not sinless perfection, but quick and speedy amends for all our wrongs. So, at the beginning of Luke, there's a pattern. There's the announcement of John, the announcement of Jesus. There's the birth of John, the birth of Jesus. And by focusing our attention on the similarities between these two events, Luke shows us that the sovereign God is uniquely at work now in the births and lives of John the Baptist and Jesus. Both births are predicted and are humanly impossible. But Luke's pattern also focuses our attention on the differences between John and Jesus, so that Jesus is seen as vastly superior. And that's very important in Luke's message. And you and I need to sit with Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth in their sorrow and disappointment. They're childless because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both well advanced in years. And before Zechariah and Elizabeth, we need to sit in silence with the people of Israel, who, though chosen and called and promised by God that they would be taken care of, found themselves in captivity in their own land. Like many of us, they were sitting in silences with promises unfilled. "The days are coming," declares the Lord, "when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. And then after 400 years of silence, we meet Zechariah, a priest serving in the temple, married to Elizabeth, the daughter of a priest. Godly people, yet barren and broken and waiting for unanswered prayers. Their first advent wasn't so full of hope, so full of anticipation, so full of joy. While we know that Zechariah prayed for Elizabeth to conceive, what we don't know is the intensity and the emotional pain surrounding their requests before God. And the silence from God was deafening. Not only hadn't God delivered his people from their captivity, God also hadn't answered Zechariah and Elizabeth's personal prayers to bless them with a child. And yet something is birthed in the silence. For many of us, it might be disappointment or anger or frustration. But for Zechariah and Elizabeth, it is hope. There in the silence, if we're willing to sit in it, is where we create space for God to speak to us. And often that's exactly what he does. We can't engineer our way to God, but we have to be ready and willing. We should not despair that we are cast adrift from God if we fall into a lack of trust in him for a time as we wait. What counts is turning to him and blessing God in the obedience of faith. Nothing is impossible for our God. So let's trust him to do the humanly impossible for us so that we might fully walk in his ways. We started this service with a video, and on the video was read the words from Revelation. I often think we don't take those promises seriously enough. What kind of people would we truly be if we lived out our lives expressing and knowing that Jesus one day will return? And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And on a day like today, to remember there will be no more fighting, no more war, no more mourning, no more crying. And we will truly see Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord.